So yes, we were also away at Clan this week, and Clan started with a music festival and continued in the vein of music festivals by being very muddy and very sunny. And so I managed to burn the top of my head and get my car very muddy, but it's now cleaned, so that's good. It was a great experience. We had a good time. One of the advantages of coming to preach after Clan is that there is a level of expectation. There's also no time to prepare. And even better is the fact that I don't have to worry about falling asleep during the sermon because I'm giving it. So that's been good for me. I'll try and keep you awake. Welcome to those of you who've not been here before. Welcome to those who have come back from Clan. Some of you may be back from a well-deserved holiday. Some of you have just been over to Partick South last week to join with them in a joint service. And it's always fantastic, kind of, as the summer holidays kind of draws to a close, when we start to hear kind of testimonies coming of all that God has been doing in people's lives, because we've had camp and we've had Clan and we've had various other things that people have been involved in. And I'm sure at some point we'll get Simon Miller coming back and talking about his amazing time out with YWAM. And we're hearing stories of people being healed and people being saved. And it's just fantastic. It's a great time in the calendar of our church's year. It's nice to kind of be aware of the kind of the heightened spiritual atmosphere of something like kind of camp or Clan. When we come today, let's not make the mistake of thinking that there's something special there that means that the church cannot be like that. There is something great about being at Clan. It's great to join with hundreds of other Christians and worship God in that sense of unity. But what makes those events special is God. And it's the same God that is here today. We can have just as an amazing experience here today. So if you weren't at Clan or you haven't been to camp or you've just come here off an ordinary working week, then know that the same God that was there doing healings and seeing people saved is here today and can do healings and see people saved and can change people's lives. If God hasn't done something special for you this summer, then maybe today is the day. So let's be expecting that. Let's be expecting God to move in power, because that's what he loves to do. And let's be crying out for his power and his spirit. Let's recognize that Jesus is just alive today as he was yesterday. There is no less available for us here now than there was on Friday night when Kenny Borthwick spoke. I'm no Kenny Borthwick, but I know that God is here and God is with us. And on the flip side of that, let's be brutally honest with ourselves. Often our lives are actually full of ups and downs, and the temptation is actually what happens is we grow cynical over the years. And it's interesting that Shona was talking about cynicism, and we fall quite easily into the kind of belief that actually every experience that we have, as amazing as it is at the time, will just fade, and that we go back to work or to school or to university. When we go back to normal life, then that experience will actually fade. And that's so often what has happened. I was at a talk, not one night this week, when someone was telling us to believe in just the amazing, unexpected adventures of the faith. That was Alan. He used the same talk twice, which was entertaining, but I only heard it once, so that was okay. I think sometimes we need to step back and say, you know what, I'm on an amazing adventure. Actually, God can do amazing things through me, and that actually my life can be more than the 9 to 5 or whatever hours you work. It's interesting, we're going to be looking in John's Gospel today, but it's interesting that when we get to the end of John's Gospel, what we have is this situation where Jesus he's died, he's been resurrected, he's appeared to the disciples, and then we have this bit, we're going to be looking a bit further back, but right at the end in John 21, Jesus has revealed himself to his disciples a number of times, and then they're kind of sitting around in a room, and Simon Peter, ever the bold one, says, "I'm going fishing." And what we see here is these kind of 12 guys who have lived through three of the most amazing years they could possibly have, and then they've seen Jesus died, and they've had all the kind of emotional turmoil of seeing Jesus be killed, and then the amazing experience of Jesus rising from the dead, appearing to them, and then Simon Peter says, "I'm going back to do what I've always done." And they all go with him. What's interesting here is actually that they all go with him, because actually not all of them were fishermen, and they're kind of sitting around. But he says, "I'm going back to what I used to do," and they follow him because Peter was the leader. And actually, I don't think he recognized it at that point. And it's after this experience, when they go out fishing, that actually Jesus kind of coaxes out of him that Peter should feed his lambs, should lead his sheep, and actually calling forth that leadership anointing. And yet we see already, he says, "I'm going fishing," and the others say, "We'll go with you." And I think a temptation for us is to have an amazing experience and to do what they did there, which is we just go back to what we've always done, to doing the things that we all always do. And I'm not saying don't go back to work tomorrow, unless you're not at work tomorrow, but I'm not saying we should all leave our jobs, but I think we need to recognize that there is something different about us. There is something new. And we shouldn't just go back to the thing that we have always done and the thing that we know how to do. We shouldn't allow our failings to overcome our calling, because that's what Peter did. Because I think at this point he was still overwhelmed with the guilt of having denied Jesus, and he couldn't see a way back. And so he allowed that failure to overcome the calling on his life. And Jesus didn't let him miss out on that. And Jesus came and they had this encounter, and there's a whole lot of fish and there's some breakfast and it's all good. And kind of John ends his gospel with that story. It's a kind of, in some ways, slightly bizarre story of actually Peter just not getting it, and then being brought forward into the place of leadership, and then the church goes mad. And we kind of hit the beginning of Acts, and we see them gathered in expectation of the Spirit. And then we see the Spirit coming, and that same Peter who went fishing only days earlier, standing up in front of a crowd of people and preaching the gospel and seeing 3,000 people saved. I would much rather see 3,000 people saved than catch 153 fish. So, where are we going this? What we're actually looking at today is we're hitting part three of a series on prayer. But the reason why this is important is because of the prayer that we're looking at today is the prayer that Jesus prays last, before his death, before his resurrection. It's the last prayer he prays before we see these events unfold. We see him appearing, where we see this passage here, the end of John's gospel with Peter, and before the explosion of the church, we see Jesus praying. It's called the high priestly prayer. It's in John chapter 17, and it's a hugely significant prayer for a number of reasons. Firstly, it's the longest prayer that we have recorded of Jesus. And so there's a lot there that it's packed full of more stuff than I could preach in a sermon. You can actually buy commentaries on just this one chapter. Kind of hundreds of words have been written, hundreds and probably thousands and tens of thousands of words have been written about this one prayer. And what it is actually, it sits in John's gospel as a kind of pivot point. We've had a whole series of teaching in the chapters running up to chapter 17, where Jesus is preparing them for what's about to happen. And so we see in John 13, he washes the disciples' feet and he tells them about being, that he's going to be the servant king and that they should serve each other. And then he moves in and he's kind of hinting about the fact that he's going to be betrayed and that he's going to suffer and that he's going to die. He gives them this new commandment, still in chapter 13, where he says, that you should love one another as I have loved you. He tells Peter that Peter's going to deny him. Then he promises the Holy Spirit in chapter 14. He talks about being the vine, and then he goes on and explains to them that they are going to be hated in the world, because Peter, the world has hated Jesus enough to kill him, and he says the world is going to hate you as well. But don't worry, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. And then it goes on again. He talks more about the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you know, don't worry, because actually any sorrows here are going to turn into joy in eternity. Don't worry. Be aware. These things are going to happen. And then he says, kind of just at the end of chapter 16, he talks about the fact that he has overcome the world. And that actually what he's coming to do is to change the world and to set the world free and to undo all of the breakdown in our world due to sin. And then he prays this prayer. And we'll start reading in John 17, verse 1. So he's just preached. He's just given them a whole lot of teaching. It's almost like a big seminar. And it's like now this is his prayer at the end of his seminar, almost his impartation. And he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. There's a lot in there, and as I say, I'm not going to attempt to cover it all. I'm going to look at, there are three main sections within this. The first five verses are really Jesus essentially praying for himself. And then from verse 6 through to verse 19, he's praying for the disciples. And then from verse 20 through to the end, he's actually praying for the church. He's praying for those who know God's word through his disciples, which includes us. This is a prayer that Jesus prays for us, the church, which is great. It's an amazing thing for us to have. So we're going to look at these three sections, and actually, in terms of how we pray, I want to say, well, this is how Jesus prayed. Well, how does that? What does that mean for us when we pray? And the first thing is to do with prayer for ourselves. So the first five verses, Jesus is kind of speaking with his Father, and he starts by saying, "Father, the hour has come." And just in that one phrase is a sense of the submission of Christ to what is about to happen. Because actually what happens for us is so often our prayer is, "Father, I pray that the hour would never come. I would much rather not go through suffering and pain. I would much rather that there was none of that." And yet Jesus here is saying, you know, "Father, I know that you have spoken over my life and that the hour has now come." And I think for us, what we need to say is not that we shouldn't pray that bad things don't happen, but what we need to actually ask ourselves is, what is my security in that these things do not happen, or is my security in my Heavenly Father, and recognizing that he will be with me through it all? Because for so many people, what happens is that they pray that, you know, "I just pray that this thing would not happen. I would pray that the hour would not come." And when the hour comes, their reaction is, "The hour has come and God has left me." Whereas Jesus' reaction is, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you." And there's just such a humble submission there that we need to learn from, so that actually at times of trouble, which we all have and we all go through, whether it's trouble at work or whether you lose your job, whether it's sickness or illness of a friend, family, or of yourself, then our prayer should be, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify me so that you would be glorified through me. Let me be like Jesus so that people would see Jesus in me, even when things are hard." We have a very privileged position in our society. We have the position of being Jesus to people, of having the opportunity to be the mouthpiece and the hands and the heart of Jesus. We have the privilege of his Spirit living in us to give us the strength to do that. And so, from these first few verses, what I want to say is we need to recognize that our prayer should be as a, "Father, I pray that the hour would not come. I pray that actually bad things would not happen. But more so, that I pray that if they do, that I would be able to glorify you. That actually I would be able to look at the circumstances and see beyond the circumstances and say, 'Father, would you be glorified in everything that happens in my life?' That I would glorify you, not just in all the good things, not just in the weeks of clan, but also in the weeks of sickness, or the weeks of pain, or the weeks of loss." The second part of this prayer, Jesus prays for his disciples. And when I was thinking about this, well, for us, what does Jesus' disciples represent? And I think they represent two things. I think if we are leaders, the disciples represent those that we lead. And our prayers for those that we lead should reflect Jesus' prayers for those that he led. But at the same time, this is Jesus' prayer for those who would lead the church. And I think that we need to be ongoingly praying for those who lead our church. I realize I have a vested interest as one of the elders here, but I think that you know, there's good precedent for praying for your leaders. So we've got this kind of whole section, and there's some really powerful pictures that he gives in here. It's very much a prayer. Excuse me, very much a prayer for unity, a unity within the church. And what's interesting is that the unity that Jesus talks about, he likens to the unity that he has with his Father. And so within the community of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, who live in this just unity that we can't even comprehend, and what he's saying is that I want them to be one just as we are one. I want them to be in unity. And we know from experience that when the church acts in unity, that God does amazing things. When churches come together and say, we recognize that we have differences of opinion over minor things, but actually we all believe that Jesus is alive and that the world needs to know about him. And when we come together with that united purpose and say, yes, actually we're going to come together and we're going to look over our differences. We're not necessarily going to say that they maybe aren't important at times, but we recognize that the most important thing is that Jesus is alive and the world desperately needs a risen Savior. And when we come together in that purpose, we know and we have seen that there is much power there and that great things can happen. And that's one of the things that happen, that we see happening at Clan, and that I believe we can see happening as Clan becomes more of a missional movement, where people are able to say, well, yes, on the one hand, I am part of a Church of Scotland or an Episcopal church or an independent church, but actually I may have differences with some of these other churches and I may not agree with some of the things that they do, but actually we're going to work together for the purposes of reaching out to our nation, which desperately needs to hear the message of the gospel. And I believe that that's going to be a powerful thing, but we need to pray. We need to pray it into existence. We need to pray that it is there, because it's so easy, particularly at the birth of a movement, for everything to fall apart because the leadership start to bicker. And because people start to have their differences and they start to fight over individual patches or their favorite theological argument. Whereas actually what we need to do is we need to say, yes, we're going to be one and we're going to unify ourselves under the banner of the cross so that our nation would not fall away, but instead rise up and glorify Christ. So our prayer for those that we lead, in terms of Jesus' prayer for his disciples, if you're a leader, whether it's however much of a leader you are, whether it's a small group or a church, your prayer should be actually, I want these people to be unified. I want these people to recognize the most important thing, which is not that I'm a great leader, but that Jesus is a great God. But when it comes to praying for our leadership, leadership within a church needs to be unified. The church in Scotland has a terrible history of splitting and dividing and getting caught up in different arguments, trying to decide whether or not we should baptize children, whether or not we should sing psalms, whether or not we should have instruments, whether or not we should have X, Y, and Z in our worship. We have a long history of disunity within the church in Scotland, but I believe that we can change that, and I believe that that can be changed. But we need to pray within one church body for unity. But we also need to pray for the church in Scotland as a whole, that it would be unified and that it would be ready to put aside its differences and again stand underneath the banner of the gospel. Because as the church fights amongst itself, we are failing to fight the enemy. And the enemy is taking ground within our nation. The other thing, and this is going to sound like a weird thing to say, but we need to pray for our leaders that they be hated by the world. I will clarify slightly. But I think that, you know, Jesus prays in verse 14, he says, I have given them, so given the disciples, given them your word, God's word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The church has typically had two reactions to society. One is what's called sectarianism, which we're all very well aware of in one context within Glasgow. But sectarianism is essentially saying all the world is evil, and we will separate ourselves from the world, and we will build a wall around us, and we will not have anything to do with the world. And that's been one reaction to just recognizing that there is evil in the world, and it's very easy to kind of fall into its trap. And therefore, what we'll do is to make it easy, we will wall ourselves in. Most extreme example of this would be in America. If you see the Amish communities, they're about as sectarian as you get. They basically cut themselves off from the world and from many things that they see as tainting the world around them. The other kind of other end of the scale is what we call syncretism, synchronizing yourself essentially. That actually the world takes on, the church takes on the things of the world. And ends up in a position where it has to choose between what the world says and what God says. And too often the church has compromised and says, actually what we'll do is we'll take on what the world says because it would be easier for us to do our mission if people can look at church and think that we're not strange because we believe certain things. And what we need to be and what we need to recognize is that if we follow the word of God, that actually there are some things that the world is going to hate us for. And I mean, that's what it says. He says, "I've given them your world, and given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world." And the Bible tells us that we are in the world, but not of the world. We are here to live and be a witness. And Jesus was shunned by the religious leaders of his day because they thought that he was too friendly with people who were sinful. He was called a glutton and a drunkard, not because he was a glutton and a drunkard, but because of the people he associated with. And too often the church has gone down that sectarian route of saying, well, actually, we don't want to be associated with these people because they are sinners. And what Jesus has consistently said is actually, it's the sick who need the doctor. It's the sinners who need to hear the word. I need to be with them. But at the same time, we need to recognize that Jesus was without sin. And that actually, while he was with them, he was not of them. And the church, and particularly leaders, when they start to take a stand, start to take flak. They start to hit the press. People start to look for the chinks in the armor. People start to look to see if they can take down a leader. When a leader starts to stand up for what God's word says in the public eye, then very quickly they get labeled and kind of categorized and pigeonholed. They get called a fundamentalist. Tends to be a favorite. And, you know, we know that that's not necessary, that's not always the right way to go, because sometimes what happens is that people see the church as being sectarian. But at the same time, we cannot shy away from the fact that much of what Jesus teaches is very unpopular in our day and age and will be unpopular in the world. And so our prayer for our leaders and our prayer for those that we lead should be that God would keep them from the evil one. We looked a few weeks ago at the Lord's Prayer, and part of the Lord's Prayer we pray is lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that's part of what Jesus' prayer is here, is actually for our leaders, that they would be strong, that they would be led not into temptation, that they would be delivered from the evil one, but also that they would speak the word in truth, that they would actually be known for being someone who follows Jesus, who is uncompromising in their affinity for the cross, who does not hold back when the truth needs to be spoken. Because actually, I believe that our country is crying out for leaders who will stand up and will just be honest. Because we have suffered through leaders both in the church and in society who are just not honest, who are unwilling to stand up for what they believe in, who would much rather hedge their bets and make it sound like they believe both things, and in the end sound like they believe nothing. And so Jesus said, he says this to them in verse 15, and then he says, again, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And he asks that the Father would sanctify them in the truth. Alternatively, set them apart. The word, I'm told when I look it up in my Bible, says sanctify them, meaning set them apart for holy service. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me in the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. Now, the word there for consecrate is the same word, sanctify, consecrate, set apart. For their sake, I set myself apart, that they also may be set apart in truth. So our prayer for our leaders and for those that we lead should be one of unity, should be one of being able to stand up for the truth, not compromising for the truth, but also not separating themselves from the world, but being someone who's just real and just honest, because we live in a world that is crying out for reality, which is why at any one given time, if you flick through all the channels on Freeview, you will most likely find some sort of reality television, because people are crying out for something that's a bit real, something that's authentic. And that's what we need to represent. And so lastly, we get to our last section, which is the amazing bit where Jesus prays for those whom his disciples will reach. And again, the prayer is actually again for unity. So he says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which is all of us. We believe, you know, if we've come to believe and we would count ourselves a Christian, we have done it because someone somewhere also heard that message. And when you follow it back down to the chain, you will eventually get back to the disciples who preached the word on that day of Pentecost. And Paul, who wasn't there, he gets some credit too. And he says, he prays for them that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. What an amazing picture and what an amazing honor it is to be able to say, Jesus and the Father are one, and he's asking us to come to and be one as well. That just as Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in him, that they also may be in us. And when we get to that place where we have that unity with God and with each other, actually what happens is the world may believe that God sent Jesus. And he wants us to be perfectly one, it says in verse 23. Again, why? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. I came to a realization kind of earlier on this year. It wasn't, in some ways it was a new thought, but it was just this recognition. I was actually listening to a radio program. It's on the Premier Christian Radio. I have a program called Unbelievable, which they do. They have a lot of debates on it. It was quite interesting. And there was a debate between a guy called Andrew Wilson, who is a pastor from down south, and an Irish guy who is I'm trying to remember his name, but I can't. He's an atheist, but he's a friendly atheist. He's not one of your kind of Richard Dawkins kind of thinking he's about to punch you in the face. He was a friendly atheist who's willing to have conversation and willing to be open about his own doubts and his own questions. And they were having this chat about various things, and part of it was to do with kind of the Bible and whether or not the Bible was true. And Andrew Wilson said something that was very interesting and very key. And what he said was, if the resurrection is not true, then the rest of it is unimportant. The rest of it is irrelevant. If Jesus is not alive today, then then you can forget about the rest of Christianity. It's not interesting. It's not important. But if Jesus is alive today, and if the resurrection is true, then everything else comes into play. And it was just that kind of realization that actually, you know, if you want to talk about a pivotal point, you have to talk about the cross and you have to talk about the death and resurrection. If people want to argue with you about creation, or if they want to argue about the end of the world, or if they want to debate points of theology in the epistles, or if they want to debate Leviticus, none of that's important. What it comes down to is, did Jesus die on a cross and was he raised from the dead? And this bit here where he's praying, he's saying, you know, I want to have unity so that people would believe that you have sent me. Because that is the key point. It is the one thing. It is the only thing that really, when it comes down to it, is the key point, is the message. Did Jesus come? Did he die? Was he raised from the dead? And if that didn't happen, then the rest of it is pointless. And yet, I know, for me, when I look at it, the evidence is overwhelming. When you look in Scripture, when you look outside Scripture, I have no doubt that Jesus was a man who lived. I have no doubt that Jesus was a man who died by crucifixion, by the hand of the Romans, somewhere at the beginning of AD. Whether it was AD 33 or AD 30 or 29, and whatever they want to say, that's an irrelevance. I have no doubt that he came and that he died, and I have no doubt that he was raised from the dead and that he did that for me. And so Jesus' prayer for the church is that they would be one, so that when they are one, they would proclaim a message that says, Jesus is alive. They would proclaim a message that says to people, it's okay. It is done. It is finished. Jesus' prayer, right at the beginning, prayer for himself, just right at the beginning, is an interesting one, because what he says is that verse 4, he said, I glorified you on earth, and having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He says, Jesus says at that point, he says, I've done the stuff. This is before he's died, before he's been crucified. And he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is confident that the Father will complete this work, and that through all of the pain and the suffering and his death, he is confident that his Father will complete the work that he has begun. And he has to suffer through not knowing, not feeling the presence of his Father that he's always had. But he knows that on the other side, his Father will complete the work and will raise him up. And through that, everything that we have done is completed. Every sin that we have committed before, every sin that we will commit in the future, has finished. And if the church can get its act together and be unified in proclaiming a message that says, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, then I think this nation can be changed. So we need to pray. Yes, we should pray for ourselves, and sometimes we're a bit ashamed about praying for ourselves, but we should pray for ourselves and that God will be glorified through us. We should pray for our leaders because they desperately need it, because there are all sorts of things that are out there, all sorts of people who want to do our leaders down. Even within the church, there are people who want to do leadership a disservice. And if they're doing it right, then at times the world will come against them and will hate them for the message that they proclaim. So pray for them. Pray that they would be set apart. Pray that they would not be delivered into the hands of the evil one. And pray for our church that we would be unified and that we would seek to find unity so that we would proclaim a consistent message, a message of the cross, that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you for just the encouragement we see in your word to pray. And we know that it is difficult. And so often we get caught up in our own prayers. But Lord, I want to pray that you would encourage us today and this week to really get on our knees for your church and for your church's leaders. I want to pray that we would consistently pray for the unity of your church. The church would be one just as you are one with the Son and with the Spirit. And I want to pray that the church in Scotland would rise up with a consistent message. It's not a consistent message against any one person or people. That's not a message against any one practice, but is instead a unified message that proclaims the glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because nothing else matters. Nothing else is important if that is not true. And I pray that you would give us the strength to stand up for what is true. That we would preach your word because it is true. And that we would glorify Jesus because of who he is. Because of what he has done and what he has accomplished. That we would not lift ourselves up because we have done nothing without you. But that we would recognize that it is all about Jesus. And Lord, let your Spirit come now. Let it call us forward. Let us recognize it afresh what you have done. And ask you to be with us and in us and through us. So that when Monday morning comes around, we would not go fishing, but we would be bold. And that lives would be changed. And that Scotland would once again become a nation under Jesus. In your name. Amen.